All right, it's good to see you all here. Please open your Bible, have it out, have it open on your lap, and be ready to work through it together. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 to 20 in a section called Delivered from the Present Evil Age. I mean, that's what I call it. Delivered from the Present Evil Age. So we're going to work through another significant-sized portion of Galatians this morning, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 20. I understand that it can be a little bit taxing to the mind to cover such weighty sections of a weighty book like Galatians, but we're making good progress through Galatians, and I think this is the best way to take in Galatians. I think that the chunks that we're doing, the size of chunks we're doing, is the best way to keep the overall flow of the book in mind, the overall ideas that are being developed, and to kind of not lose them down into all the details. We're taking hopefully small enough chunks that we can look at each verse, understand each one, but then keep also the flow of the book. But you guys are a congregation attentive to God's Word, even to significant portions of it, to weighty portions of it, and it's a blessing to preach to you. Like, you guys, you stay in it. And we're going through decent chunks and sections, and it requires your mind. And I can see when you're engaged, and I can see when you're not. And you guys as a congregation, you follow, and God bless you for it. And it's a blessing to you. But really, it's rare to preach to a congregation with such stamina to dig deep into the riches of God's Word. And listening to sermons is a discipline, and just God bless you for it. And especially you kids. We are also a church who keeps kids in with us and loves to have the kids in with us when that works out and when we can. And you kids, you stay in it, and God bless you. And I want you to try and give me your attention. And if you find that you drift off, I try to put little, you know, on-ramps on back onto the sermon throughout. So if you find you've drifted away, then look for the next on-ramp, and you can hop right back on. None of this is anything to get proud over, right? We all know this is God's good work, and so we thank Him for it, but it's worth noticing. So we have a few more Sundays of the rich doctrinal heart of the book of Galatians, a few more weeks of some of the deepest theology in all of the Bible. It's found in Galatians and Romans, really are some of the richest, most intricate, detailed theology in all of the Bible, and then Paul's going to begin to shift more towards the application of those things towards the end of the letter. But this morning we're in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, and we're going to see Paul unpack a theme that he developed at the very beginning of the letter. In the very first verses, Paul introduced a theme that I pointed out in our introductory sermon and said he would kind of be unpacking this across the book. And here we are, our deliverance from the present evil age in Christ. Our deliverance from the present evil age in Christ. Do you remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 4? Which said that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He gave himself for our sins to, that gives you a purpose statement, why did he give himself for our sins? So if I were to ask you, why did Jesus die for your sins? What's the purpose? You might say different things. To reconcile me to the Father for the forgiveness of my sins. Those are central. I wonder if we would think to say, to deliver me from the present evil age. But that's part of it. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1:4. So we're going to stop and we're going to take this in this section of Galatians chapter 4, to round out, to fill out, to continue to see the riches and the depth of what Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. So, let's read it together, Galatians 4, 1 to 20. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, remember last time we were talking about the inheritance, the ones what we're inheriting from God, is the blessings promised to Abraham, the whole world, all things in Christ, God himself. The heir comes to those by faith and not by works of the law. Okay, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we humanity at large, or children, When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. All right, that's Galatians 4, 1 to 20. So the first thing we're going to notice in verses 1 through 11, just basically two sections here, the first thing we're going to notice in verses 1 and 11 is that God has brought about a new era of humankind through Christ. God has brought about a new era of humankind through Christ. Remember, he died to deliver us from the present evil age. Paul and the first century Christians that he's writing to in this letter were on the cusp of a new age of redemptive history, a new phase of the maturity of God's covenant people. God's people are growing up across history. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says it this way. These things, and by these things, he's talking about Israel's sin after receiving the Ten Commandments. These things happened to them, to Israel, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon the first century believers that Paul was writing to in Corinth. He's saying to us, the first century church that he's writing to, the end of the ages has come. It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The present evil age was passing away as the age to come was arriving in Christ Jesus. The Bible presents a view of history that includes an overlap of ages. Okay? Across history, there's an overlap of ages. Let me try to describe it. So there's the old age, the age in Adam. So imagine a timeline that from your perspective, it goes from this way, that way, right? Is that the way a timeline would go? Okay. For me, it's over this way. Okay. So there's the old age, the age in Adam. It began at the creation of the world. So over here is the creation of the world. And then history moves this way, and things progress along until that present evil age, okay, when Paul's talking there, the present evil age, it's going to eventually pass away. It's going to be done away with because sin has come and corrupted that creation in Adam. And so the age to come breaks in. And so at a moment in time, in the fullness of time, the age to come begins. Christ comes in order to deliver us from this present evil age into the bringing about the age to come. Right? It's ramped up. It's up here. The other one's down here. This one's up here because it's more glorious. It comes about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But these two ages, they don't have a neat and tidy transition from one to the next. They overlap. There's an overlap of the ages. So the old age is still running. The age to come has broken in, and we live in the overlap of the ages. Before Jesus had come the first time, they were just in the evil age. Okay. Now Jesus comes, and he brings about the new age, and that lays over the top of this present evil age. And it began when Christ first came here, and it's going to end here when this age will come to its conclusion, and this age will continue forever. And when is this age going to end completely? The second coming of Christ, when Christ finishes his work, and this age will be wrapped up and thrown into the lake of fire along with death and Hades, and then the age to come will last forever. And we live in that overlap of the ages. John was reading to us from Isaiah 65 about that overlap of the ages, wasn't he? The new heavens and the new earth, when the wolf will graze with the lamb, and yet children will still die, and sinners will live to be 100 years old. There will still be sinners. There will still be death. And yet there will be glorious peace on the earth, the overlap of the ages. So that's how the Bible talks about human history. It's this overlap. There's the old present evil age. It's still present because it's not gone yet. And then there's the age to come. But we live in that overlap. And that's why it's sometimes confusing the way the Bible talks about human history, because there's this kind of weird overlap. And by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, by virtue of our baptism into him, our union with Christ, we participate in the age to come. Hebrews says we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We have participated in the resurrection of Christ in the inner man, haven't we? If you've been baptized into a death like Jesus, so also you partake of a life like Jesus. So that's Romans 6. So we're participating in that new age, but our bodies are still kind of subject to the old age. You haven't been bodily resurrected yet, have you? Raise your hand if you've got the new resurrection body. Don't you wish? It's coming. Your body's going to catch up, but in the inner man, you have been risen with Christ. You've been crucified with him, and you've been risen with him. So we're awaiting the fullness of all of this to come. I think this is what Paul's talking about in this section. This is what he's talking about at the beginning of Galatians, where Jesus has delivered us. He died to deliver us from the present evil age. Peter Lightheart wrote a book on this, which I've used for some of my research in this sermon. He says it's such a profound change that he describes it as Jesus disassembling and reassembling the world. This is how profound Jesus has reworked everything when he came. But the Galatians are trying to go back to the old covenant law. So you had God's covenant, his prescribed means of worship, his law under the old age, accommodated to the old age. But when Jesus comes, now he ramps it up. We have his law, we have his worship accommodated to this new age that's coming in. And we've been elevated into this new way of relating to God. But the Galatians are trying to go back to the law. They're trying to go back to the old age, and it ought not to be done. They're trying to go back to this old age that's being done away with in Christ, instead of moving forward into the glorious inheritance that's been given to them by promise. We saw a pattern of that in Exodus. Remember that we're in the middle of a series in Exodus? Nikki reminded me that the other day. She's like, don't forget that we're in the middle of Exodus. And that's like, this is an excursus to that to help us know how to deal with that. And what happened to Israel after they left Egypt and they went out, they're going out to this glorious new inheritance? What did they start wanting to do? They wanted to go back. We had bread in Egypt. We had meat pots. We got to go back. No. This is similar to what the Galatians are trying to do. Christ has done this glorious new thing, but they're trying to go back. All right. So Paul develops this in a couple different metaphors that are related across our passage today. In verses 1 to 7, he develops this idea of the newness of the age to come in Christ in verses 1 to 7 with a picture of a slave becoming a son. So, an heir to an enormous estate does not manage and run the estate when he's a child. That's the first point. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. You have a giant estate, a giant ranch, you don't entrust it to your toddler, right? You don't give him charge over the ranch. It's all yours, son. Do whatever you want with it. He will mess everything up. right? You don't entrust it to your toddler. In fact, the toddler has very little to do with it. There's not much he can do of the work of the ranch, of the estate. There's not much that he's contributing. He's just kind of there toddling around. He's just being told, go over there, do this, do that, don't do that, put that down, pick this up, go lay down, eat that, right? Just basic fundamental stuff. So in the same way, God's covenant people, Israel, were children, and they were under a guardian or household manager until his people would come of age to participate in their inheritance. We'll start in verse 2 now. But he is under guardians, that kid, the child who is an heir, though he's still a child, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So when we were children, before Christ had come, I'm going to do the timeline backwards because I'm doing it now from my perspective. I'll try to keep doing it that way. When we were still children, as humanity, as God's people, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, it says in verse 3. Well, that's what was the manager. The child in this metaphor is under managers and guardians. So we, before Christ came, we were under managers and guardians, which were the elementary principles. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What are elementary principles? Sometimes it's translated elemental spirits. Sometimes it's translated elementary principles. There's probably other translations that some of you might have. The word in the Greek is one word. It's called stoicheia. What does that include? Well, for one thing, the elementary principles include the Old Covenant law. Okay? Go back to Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the elementary principles that enslaved humanity before Christ came included the law, the Old Covenant, the law that we're reading about in Exodus. But it's a broader word that refers to the fundamental building blocks of reality. What the word elementary principles usually originally was used to refer to was earth, wind, water, and fire, the four elements. The elementary principles, the foundational elements, the things, the building blocks of which everything is made up. Okay? That's the building blocks of the first age. Elementary principles. So Paul's using this. He says the law is part of that, the fundamental building blocks of reality. The law is part of that. In verse 10, the observance of days and months and seasons and years are referred to. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. See that? Look back it up to verse 9, Galatians 4, 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? There it is again. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So it includes the law, the Old Testament law, the observance of days and months and seasons and years. Colossians 2 refers to the same elementary principles that John read to us earlier, as leading us to follow regulations of clean and unclean in the good world that God has made. Did you catch that in Colossians 2:20? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, I don't know why ESV translates it different, it's just elemental principles. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's all about clean and unclean, pure and impure. Don't touch that. That will defile you. Don't go near this. Don't handle that. Don't use a bowl in which that had come into contact, because then you'll come into contact and you will become impure. That was all baked into the law. And not only the law of Israel, but everybody lived this way. All the peoples of the earth lived according to principles of clean and unclean and purified things by sacrifices and followed days and months and seasons and years, right? Have you ever visited ancient civilizations? Have you ever gone to the ruins and the leftovers of ancient civilizations? What's one of the big things that the tour guide will tell you about in terms of the layout of the buildings and how it all works? It's all lined up with the calendar and the stars and the days and the seasons. And at the equinox, the sun shines right into this hole, right into the middle of the temple, or all these different kind of things. Just over at Chimney Rock on the way to Pagosa, on the one very end of the moon cycle, the moon rises right in between the two pillars of rock as you stand in the holy place of the structure they built. This is just how everything worked under that old age. It's how the world functioned. It's a kind of natural, religious, social order of things that God had set up for all mankind, but they were temporary. It was a world of clean and unclean. Touch this, don't touch that. Rule by the calendar, which is to say by the stars. It was a world of sacrifice, a world of ritual. We can clearly see it in Israel and across all ancient peoples. So what was that's the elementary principles of the world. That's the old age in Adam. So what was the manager of God's people that enslaved them and guarded them? It was the whole order of the old age in Adam for Jews and Gentiles. And the old covenant, the laws of the old covenant, was worship and religion accommodated to that period of human history. But that age is over in Christ for the Christian. The overlap's not completely gone, it's the overlap of the ages, but something new has come. He died to deliver you from the present evil age. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things. Now, that includes like sin, our enslavement to sin has passed away, our old ways, but there's a whole order. The elementary principles of the world are what have passed away. So now God's people must not return to the situation of their former slavery, of their childhood, when they were under managers and household guardians, by going back to the law, which was the particular thing the Galatians were being tempted to do. Rather, God's people are to live into the fullness of the maturity that God has worked in us in Christ. Okay, still in Galatians 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent Jesus in the fullness of time. God has a plan for human history. Do you know that? I think we often boil down God's plan to about God and me and my salvation and my forgiveness of sins so that I go to heaven when I die. And that's all central to the thing, but I think we lose the fact that God's also doing something across history and across the ages. He has an unfolding plan of redemption that the Bible is rolling out for us and recording this plan of what God is doing. When the time was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What's the fullness of time? It means everything was in place. God had prepared it all. And in the fullness of time, when God was ready to do the next thing in human history that he was ready to do, he sent Jesus. God himself, born in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God himself entered into that old order of things to move us beyond that order into something new. To redeem us from the law, to make us sons instead of slaves. So how should we think about the difference of who humanity and God's people were under the old covenant versus the new? We should think about it in terms of the difference from a son, a slave who becomes adopted as a son. So think for a minute about the different relationship you have towards your children or children towards your parents once the children become mature. Think about how that relationship changes between you and your children, or children between you and your parents when you mature. Think about how different a relationship is between a father and a son when the son's in diapers toddling around versus when the son is grown up and mature. That's what God is saying has happened in our relationship to him from the old covenant to the new. That's what God is saying has happened to our relationship with him in the coming of Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are going to inherit everything. Do you go to God like this? Do you go to God like a grown child goes to his father? Do you approach him with your ideas? Do you approach him with your thoughts in prayer? Do you see the difference? I mean, when you're a toddler, you just, can I eat this? Can I do that? Can I go over here? But as you grow, that relationship changes and it increases, doesn't it? Do you approach God as though you have entered into a level of maturity before him? Do you walk boldly in his name in this earth, walking out the principles that he's taught you? Do you move beyond the infantile, slavish relationship with God, do this, okay, Dad, to a more mature interaction with him, thinking things through, discussing things together, engaging on a different level and understanding and loving and obeying, not just his rules, but his heart, his character that's expressed in those rules. As you grow, it's not just, Dad won't let me do that, right? It's, Dad loves this, and I love that, and we're the same in this way. This is a part of the work of Christ in his death and resurrection, is to bring humanity, his people, into this kind of a relationship with the Father as we live in his world. Do you see that that's what Paul's talking about? The change is so profound that Paul switches the metaphor a little bit from one of a slave becoming a son now to someone being adopted as sons of God. You weren't a child at all. You weren't a son at all. But then you've been adopted into the family. That's verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now it's not just the picture of a young toddler growing up into a full child, but now it's somebody who wasn't even a part of the family being adopted into the family. It's just like some guy that you maybe kind of knew, but now that guy is your father. How does that relationship change? That's the relationship that you now have with God, the relationship of a son with his father. We move from being a servant in the household of God to one who's welcomed to the family table as a child. What a profound shift God has accomplished for us in Christ. And while adoption is first a legal reality, so you've been adopted as a son, that's a legal reality, I'm now an heir, I'm now officially part of this family. It's an inheritance. It's also a very personal reality, isn't it? To be adopted into a family, it's also a very affectionate and relational reality. And so in this fullness of time, having sent Christ, God has now sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So not only has our relationship changed kind of legally, we were slaves, now we're adopted as sons, we've grown up maturity-wise, but also now we are inhabited by the Spirit of the Son, affectionately crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is an affectionate term. It's not, you know, we call him Father, which has a bit of formality to it, which is good, and they're both here, right? Abba, Father, but Abba is more what a little kid calls his dad. It's the familiar term. He sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we're crying out to our dad. It's funny, I mean, I thought about it this week, I never pray, my dad who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, but we can. It's fitting also to say Father. They're both right there in verse 6. Abba, Father. There's the kind of the more formal, we're recognizing the weight and the majesty of who he is, but there's also that familiarity, that affection with Dad. Dad in heaven. We're legally in his family. We're legally heirs. We're also affectionate children from the heart, loving God and being loved by him, inhabited by his own Spirit. Not just hearing his rules from outside, making us do things we don't feel like doing, but we're going to do it anyway, but now inhabited by his own Spirit so that we want to walk in his ways. We cherish the things he cherishes. We love the things he loves. We want the things he wants. Do you relate to God like this? Like a son talking to his good father. One of my favorite quotes in ever, really, probably, is from Tim Keller, who said, Who would dare to walk into the bedroom of a king at 2 a.m. to ask him for a glass of water? Who would dare to do it? The president of the U.S. just sneak into the Oval Office, go to the bedroom. Excuse me, could I have a glass of water? It's 2 a.m. You get tackled by bodyguards. Right? Unless you're the son. If you're the son of a king and your son comes and knocks on your door at 2 a.m., asks you for a glass of water, you're getting up and you're getting him a glass of water. You have that kind of access to God. You have that access to the Father because of the work of Christ for you. We might add, who would dare try to wrestle with the King of Kings? Who would dare challenge God to a wrestling match? But his son. This is Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. This is the relationship you have to God in Christ. Full access, full acceptance, full welcome into the house and the table and the very heart of God. The very spirit of God himself that's inside him, that searches him, is now inside you. You are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir. Christ became a man so that mankind could inherit the nations. The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God in him. What a profound mystery. Do you understand the access you have to God, the inheritance you have, the authority in the earth, because you are adopted sons of the King? You're not under household managers. You are a mature son in the house of God, able to move freely and make decisions. If you wonder why the Bible talks about us as sons in this regard and not sons and daughters, I think it's because our sonship is in Christ alone. It's because our sonship, that relationship we can have with God, can only come through our union with Christ, because he's the only one who has that kind of relationship with the Father. That's why we're all sons, because of our union with Christ. So in light of this profound transformation that only happened when Christ came, everything changed, to try to go back under the law is like trying to go become a toddler again. It's like trying to become a slave again. There's a bit of baby shaming here, right? Do you parents ever use baby shaming? Your kids are like a little bit too old to be doing stuff. It's like, do you need me to feed you like a little baby? Like the kids won't eat. They're sitting at the table. Do you need me to feed you like a little baby? No, I'm a big boy. That's right. So eat your food, you know. Do you need me to carry you or can you walk yourself? No, I'm a big boy. I can carry you. Okay. It's good for a baby to be a baby, but it's not good for a grown man to be a baby, right? File that under things you would think you wouldn't need to say. We should have some self-respect, grow into our maturity, recognize our station before God, not shrink back from its challenges and want to go back to the time of being a baby. It's good when you are a baby to be a baby, but we shouldn't go back. We should embrace the growth. We should embrace the advance. We should embrace the freedom that we have as those who are mature in God, who are inhabited by his own spirit. We were enslaved to the elementary spirits, the elementary principles, but now we know God and are known by God. How could we turn back again? How could we? It's not just that you know him, but you're known by him. So look, we're at verses 8 and 9 now. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become, you want to be once more? Now you've come to know God. You know him. And he knows you, or rather to be known by God. You know the difference? To know God or to be known by him? You know, I know John Piper. Do you know who John Piper is? He's a famous pastor. He's a blessing to the church. I know him. Like, if I saw him walking down the street, I would recognize him. And I would go up and be like, you're John Piper. And I would want to talk to him. But he doesn't know me at all. So if I did that, he would be like, hi. You know, I'm sure he would be nice. But he wouldn't be like, oh, it's good to see you. Like, give me a hug. Let's go out and get lunch. Because he doesn't know me. But you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. That's the kind of relationship you have with God. Not only that you know him, hey, that's him, that's Jesus, I know him. Well, he's like, I don't know, who are you? But it's not like that. You are known by God. God knows you. His Spirit inhabits you. You are His Son. He knows you like His own. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. He knows you. And when you see Jesus, He says, come. You come with me. Gives you a hug. Come. Eat with me. He's preparing a place for you right now, isn't He? So that when He comes, in His Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, He wouldn't have said it. His Father's house are many mansions. He's gone to prepare a place so that where He is, you can be also. He's getting the place ready right now because He knows you and He loves you and He's ready to bring you to where He is. And that's the next phase. When this all gets wrapped up and this old age is finally bundled all the way up and thrown away, we will be there with Him forever. Amen. We are known by God. Now that you've come to know God, and to be known by God. Why would we go back? Why would we go back to days and months and seasons and years as our guardians? Verse 9, 10. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Like if I went to visit my parents, and when it got dark out and things started to get good and conversation was picking up, it was time to sit down and have a drink together and enjoy our time together. But I said, no, I need a bottle of warm milk. It's my bedtime. Because I remember when I was little and you said I had to go to bed at 8. And I just honor you so much that that's what I want to do. So I'm just going to have a bottle of warm milk and go to bed. How silly would that be? The fellowship we now have is the fruit of maturity in God. This is what God has raised us up for. That we sit with Him, we eat with Him at His table, we fellowship with Him. It's even worse if we follow Paul's picture of adoption, right? If you were adopted into a family, some of you have the special blessing of knowing that gospel dynamic firsthand, having been adopted into a family and received a family. What a blessing, what a glorious picture of the gospel. Imagine having been taken in and made part of a wonderful family, loved and welcomed and delighted in, and made full heirs and full members of the family along with your brothers and sisters, and then telling them, I don't want to be part of the family anymore. I'm going to go back to being alone. That's what the Galatians are trying to do. Going back to the law, they're trying to abandon God. It would mean renouncing their salvation. Renouncing God as their Father. That's why Paul's so worried in verse 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid you don't know God at all. Once Christ has come, there's no going back to the old covenant, to the old creation in Adam. There's a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are tasting of the powers of the age to come. So that's this idea. We have been delivered from the old age, and God is doing this glorious thing in Christ Jesus. And so now the second half of our passage today is just Paul appealing to the Galatians, do not draw back. Don't go back. There's this new thing. You've been delivered from the present evil age, rescued, brought into this new relationship with the Father. Don't go back. This is verses 12 to 20, and it'll go a little quicker, I think. He's frustrated with the Galatians, right? He's been really frustrated with them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He's had some hard words for them, hasn't he? But he loves them as brothers because they're together adopted into the family of God. But in these verses, we're going to see the warmth of Paul's heart of love for the Galatians that's been driving these hard appeals to them. Listen to Paul's appeals to them not to draw back from the riches of the new world in Christ Jesus. Brothers, verse 12, brothers, they're family, they're my brothers, I entreat you. Entreating is more pleasant than rebuking, isn't it? Brothers, I entreat you. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. He remembers their earnest love for him. When he first came, it seems he was driven to Galatia because he had some sort of bodily ailment, probably with his eyes, because he mentions that they would have given him their eyes later. It was because of a bodily ailment. He's reminding them, remember the affection that we have. Remember the familial connection as brothers in Christ. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, it was hard for them, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, or messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He reminds them, like, you guys, remember, we're brothers and sisters. We love one another. Remember the love that you had for me and how you served and loved me. We're one in Christ Jesus. They didn't despise him. He probably had bad eyes because he had been blinded by the vision of the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, right? He had seen Christ fallen to the ground and he couldn't see for days. It would be no wonder if he had trouble with his eyes later on. Like, they would have gouged out their own eyes and given it to him. That's how much they loved him. It's nice to see Paul, like Paul's warm heart here, isn't it? I mean, he's been hard on the Galatians all the way through. Who's bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. But he loves them. He points out the way they've been deceived. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, so there's these false teachers that are leading them astray, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. I take it, shut you out of the kingdom, but for no good purpose. Oh, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. That's the purpose. They're going to make much of the Galatians, hoping then the Galatians will make much of them and get a good name for themselves. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So look, he points out the way they've been deceived. They've been following flatterers rather than truth tellers, right? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They're not following truth tellers, those who speak what the Bible says, what God has delivered. Paul loves them. It's because he loves them that he's willing to tell them the hard truths, right? That he's willing to challenge them. Do you value the faithful wounds of a friend? Or do you prefer the profuse kisses of an enemy? We can't turn against people who tell us the truth, who speak the truth to us, even if we don't like to hear it. It's a huge problem, isn't it, in our world? When somebody says something you don't like, you get mad. Ask yourself, when somebody says something you don't like, ask yourself, is it true? Not, do I like that, or does it feel pleasant, but is it true? Consider it. Ask them questions. Test it by God's word. And if they're telling the truth, then repent and thank them. Thank you for saying that hard word of correction to me. I want to be right. I want to believe what's true. I want to walk in line with God. And so thank you for that hard word. Thank you for loving me enough to create an awkward, uncomfortable situation, speaking the truth to me. And don't just become someone's enemy just because they say something hard to you. Also, don't get duped by flattery. The Galatians have been duped by flattery. Flattery is a massive tool in the belt of the false teacher. Are you aware of this? Do you keep in mind the reality of flattery, how dangerous flattery is? People eat up flattery, don't they? We love to be flattered. Don't you love to hear a compliment about yourself? Don't you love it when someone says something nice about you? Even if it's not true, you can kind of, it still feels pretty good. And you can kind of maybe convince yourself, no, that is kind of true. We love to hear good things about ourselves. And this is what they've done, right? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They make much of you for no good purpose. Why do they make much of you? So that you will make much of them. We know this is how it works. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll pretend like you're better than you are, then in turn, you pretend like I'm better than I am, and then we'll all ascend, right? They make much of you so that you will make much of them. Flattery is a manipulation tactic to get you to serve someone. They make much of you so that you will make much of them. It's really about that person, isn't it? When they're flattering you, it's not about you, it's about them. It's manipulation. It's flattery because it's for no good purpose. And the effect of the flattery on the Galatians is that it shuts them out. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. These false teachers want, they're so selfish that they will let a whole church, a whole region of churches be shut out from the promises of God, from the inheritance of the whole world, just so that they can be exalted. Are there people like this today? There are. The church is sadly running rampant with them. People who will make much of you so that they can get a big platform. Even if you lose your salvation and your inheritance, at their hands. But we like it because they said nice things about me. False teachers love to flatter. They love to make much of you. They love to tickle your ears, to soothe you with nice-sounding platitudes about how good you are, how perfect you are. You're good just the way you are. God doesn't make any mistakes. Your sin really isn't that bad. You're just good. Let's just get together and feel good about each other. Feel good about ourselves. Just positive and uplift all the time. We don't need to talk about sin. We don't need to talk about God's wrath especially. What a downer that is. Let's just all feel good together. We just drown in a sea of marshmallow fluff. How pleasant it will be. But it has no ground. It has no basis. No real good purpose. If some pastor comes and tells you that you're amazing and perfect just the way you are, don't be so desperate that you follow him. Young people, if a cute guy or a cute girl comes to you and tells you, I understand you. I get you. I truly see you. And you're just great. And I love you so much. Don't automatically believe them just because it feels good. There are people in this world who will come to you and tell you all kinds of nice things so that they can get something out of you. How often people fall into that trap, right? How often we fall into that relationally with other people. Ask yourself, is this for a good purpose? Is this young man or this young woman telling me nice and good things about myself that make me feel good for a good purpose because it's true? Ask yourself, is what they're saying true? Would they be able to know if it were true? Do they know me in my heart and my character? Is it in line with the truth of Scripture? Does this person have good intentions for me? And if not, laugh at them and walk away. Don't fall for them. There are deceivers in this world who would just take what's yours so they can get something they want. And it's not just pastors, right? Do they have good intentions from you? So what's the great antidote for falling for flattery? What's the great antidote to just going along with every person who comes and speaks nice words to you? It's being so settled by faith in your justification from God that you don't have this gaping need to be affirmed by everybody all the time. That you're so settled in the love of God and the justification in Christ that says, I'm forgiven. God, the God of the universe has looked on me and said, just. Righteous, accepted. You're like, man, I'm settled in that. I'm safe. I'm good. I'm not just going around through my life craving some good word because I've got the best word with eternal weight already spoken over me in Christ by faith alone. And now I don't have to go along just kind of following whoever says nice sounding words to me like the Galatians are. What a blessing. We're a people then who can hear hard things from one another. But it's not like we should always only say hard things to one another. Some people fall into that ditch too, right? There's a bunch of flatterers around here. I'm not like them. I tell it how it is. And you just go around being a jerk to everybody. You know? Telling it like it is. Paul says it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Do you see that in verse 18? It's not like it's bad to be made much of. It's just that they're doing it for no good purpose. It's really important to point out God's grace at work in one another's lives. That's a good thing. It's good to be made much of. It's objectively good. It's good when we praise God, when we make much of God. That's a good thing. When we encourage our brothers about something that's true for a good purpose, for their encouragement, right? God is at work in you. You ever feel like, man, I just feel like with my sin, like my sin looms so large, like am I accomplishing anything? Am I making any progress? And a brother says, like, I'm seeing your progress in the faith. I'm seeing God at work in you. I'm seeing him use you. Isn't that like water for a thirsty soul? It's important that we point out God's work in one another. Paul starts every letter except this one with that. Even the letter to the Corinthians, who were a mess, getting drunk at communion, tolerating sexual immorality of a blatant kind in their midst, misusing the supernatural gifts left and right, just babbling in tongues with nobody interpreting in the assembly, all kinds of stuff. And Paul starts off just like, I'm so thankful for the progress that you've made in the faith. I'm so thankful for God's work in you and for that you've received every spiritual gift, even along the lines of the things they're making a mess of. It's good to be made much of for a good purpose. always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So encourage one another. Build each other up with kind words of love and grace. Notice good things in each other. Say them to each other for a good purpose, to build each other up. This is what Paul prefers, and it's what he wants to do. Do you see that? He wants to get past the pain of childbirth with them so that he can just have the sweet moment of holding them in his arms. My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Like, I don't want to be taking this tone that I'm having to take with you and call foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you. I want to be there and change my tone because I love you. He wants to change from perplexity to kindness. If they'll hear him and turn from the false gospel and embrace all that's theirs in Christ Jesus, he'll be able to change his tone. And it will be great. So even the hard words ultimately serve the kind ones later, don't they? In the new heavens and the new earth, when this whole thing's complete and this present age is totally done away with, I don't think there will be need for rebuke anymore, will there? No more rebuke, no more correction. So while we are a people willing to rebuke, willing to give correction, loving enough to do it, don't tether yourself so exclusively to hard words that you won't know what to say when we get to where we're going. When we get to where we're going, it's love and affection and encouragement and blessing. This has got to, I mean, all it will be. We'll be learning and challenging and growing, but we won't be rebuking. We won't be saying, why have you turned away from the gospel? Because we'll all be there. We will be perfected. So we see in this passage another rich facet of the work of Christ, don't we? The work of Christ is so rich and so multifaceted that one of the things he's done in human history is delivered us from this present evil age and brought us into this new relationship with the Father, this new way of relating to the Father, this new, more mature relationship with God where his Spirit dwells in us and cries out, Abba, Father. You see the glories of the new covenant in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See that God has made us partakers of the age to come as children and heirs. So lean into the maturity that God is working in you in Christ. Embrace it. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the old age. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Kind of legalistic, just living according to the old way. But lean into the way of Christ, into walking in his Spirit in the new covenant. Absolutely committed to righteousness, but in the way of the Spirit, according to the law of Christ. Into enjoying all the benefits of being sons of God in Christ Jesus. Don't let anyone steal this from you. And we will continue to see what it looks like to walk this way as we continue to walk our way through Galatians. Let's pray together.